hope you do both. Anyway, today we're going to talk about where Paul gets more specific. He's been talking about putting off the characteristics of the old self, which, of course, the main problem with the old self is self, is that it is totally focused on self and self-preservation and self-aggrandizement and self-actualization. Is it beginning to sound like the area in a bookstore? Okay. And the Lord tells us that that we are to put off all of that so that our hands can be free to receive stuff from Him. It's not to deprive us of our puny little selves. It's to open us up to receive great big Him and the person that He's designed us to be. So Paul has talked about getting things off. He's also talked about putting things on. And in Colossians, and I should have had, well, I'm going to have somebody else read that. Colossians 3:18, is it, where we start? Could somebody just read those first few things where we get down into the wives and husbands a little bit?
Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Do you want to go into children?
No, we'll get to that in a minute. I misspoke the verse I want. I'll just say this. Paul has set forth some goals at the beginning of the letter. And when we do our review, we will see how the whole thing fits together because we have gone very slowly through and kind of chopped it into subjects. But he says that his heart's desire, his passion, his fiat from God is to teach every person and bring them into full maturity of wisdom, meaning experiential knowledge of God and in connection with God so that they can continue to grow by the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. He only has a little bit of contact with them. He's never met these people. So when he says he was striving mightily, he means by prayer and by trying to make these letters as potent as possible. I used to not understand Paul, and just like a woman of my age, I thought he was a misogynist, and you know, boy, have I been wrong. And as I've been teaching his letters through the years, I've come to so love and admire and appreciate him and the loving kindness that is along with his brilliance and his humility before God. So he wants everyone, remember the pagan philosophers that said it was just for the elite, the intellectually elite or the socially elite. He wants every single human soul to have all wisdom so that they can be presented to God as mature in Christ. And I think that's a sweet picture that he gives us of presenting his students before Jesus. You know, Jesus came and said, you're going to be the one and you're going to go to the Gentiles. And that puzzled Paul at first because he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. But all his work has turned out to be the bringing the Gentiles. And so the idea is he's bringing them in before God, before Jesus. Jesus, of course, presents us to God, flawless, faultless. But he wants everybody grown up. And I think that's the message of the Holy Spirit in these days. He wants all of us grown up. We're past milk. We need to be meat eaters, and we need to be meat sharers with others. He has given them the secret, the verse that we just said, that the secret to everything is God's way of uniting all peoples again to fill each one with himself so that we are genuinely related to one another deeper than blood. He's creating new creatures, and we know that word new, kainos, never seen before, who can safely populate the new heavens and the new earth. Because we know some slippery characters got into that last one and kind of spoiled it. And here we are with the remains of the day. In chapter 2:2, he also says, verse 2, he says he strives so that their hearts also, in this time when they're facing persecution, will be encouraged. I love that word, encouraged, because it means courage in, to put courage in. And to live a totally new countercultural life. some bravery to go against the stream. And he prays for them to be knit together in love. I tried to knit things when I was younger, and mostly scarves for dolls. Yeah, because I could finish that, you know. But they were always, even the tiniest ones, were either so tied up like this that they couldn't get around Barbie's neck or something, or they were so loopy that they just kind of disintegrated the minute you tied it off. They just all fell apart. And I was thinking this word about being knit together means in perfect harmony and unity and just the right tautness. Almost like, and we're going to go back to this picture, the wonderfully designed tank formation that the Romans would use. It was called a tortuga because it was a turtle. It was taken from the idea of a turtle's roundabout and up on the top protection. And so we're going to talk about that, especially in view of wives and husbands, that the idea of being safe, the safety of all, depended on the adaptability of every. Everyone had to make sure, in this case, his shield was in the right relationship to the next guy's shield, and the guys in the center had to make sure theirs were up like this, and there were no chinks or gaps. And I love that picture because it is again, it's self-serving in the sense that we do want to preserve our own selves, and it begins to give us the sense of group about the body of Christ and ourness that we don't have naturally. And so if we think Susan's strength as she grows in Christ strengthens me. We've talked about the organic quality of the body of Christ, and I think Paul really wants them to get this. And what he's working with, what we're going to find, he is working with a group of characters just about as disparate as you can get. When I use that word, some people think I'm saying desperate. He was desperate, and we're desperate for Jesus. But this just means everybody was so different and had never been thrown together socially in any of the major civilizations that was surrounding. So that every person is indwelt by God, functioning, knit perfectly together, living in peace and mutual service to one another, thereby, what are we living for? To please God. It's not even to be real efficient or to even get lots of things done. We somehow see things that way, but it's to please God. It says, I think Psalm 87, that he loves the city of Zion more than the tents of Jacob. And what that means is, as much as he loves each one of us individually, I mean, adores to the moon and back, he's happiest when we are the city of Zion, when all the tents, all the Jacobs come in and are playing nicely. And if you're a parent, you can get a little hint of that when your children are getting along. What a wonderful, different kind of glow that is. Did I tell you when my children stopped bickering, they were in their 20s, and they called me from California. They were at a bar together having mimosas all dressed up. I thought, just what a mother's heart. Finally, they're friends. So the demographics of the old time, Paul is describing very briefly, and it's this part that I should have asked you to read. But after he says strip off the old and put on the new, he says that the new creation, in it there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free man, but Christ is all in all. So, and then we become the chosen of God, dedicated, beloved. Those adjectives begin to define us rather than ethnicity or nationality or gender or any of the other demographics that the world goes by. Here's what Barclay has to say. He does it so well. Let me read it to you. One of the great effects of Christianity is that it destroys barriers, and in it neither Greek nor Jew, and so on. The ancient world was full of barriers. The Greek looked down on the barbarian, and to the Greek, any man who did not speak Greek was a barbarian, which literally means a man who says bar-bar. That's where barbarian comes from, because when they would hear other languages, they would just say, that guy's saying bar-bar-bar. Sounded like me in my Spanish class. The Greek was the aristocrat of the ancient world, the Greek, and he knew it. The Jew looked down on every other nation because he belonged to God's chosen people, and the other nations were fit only to be fuel for the fires of hell. Now, that's not exaggerated. The Scythian, I looked this up, and they were pretty advanced, but they were kind of like Genghis Khan types. You know, they were always riding around spoiling everybody else's civilization. They were notorious as the lowest of the barbarians, more barbarian than barbarians, the Greeks used to say. And even Josephus, the history writer of the Jews, said they were little short of being wild beasts. Proverbially, the savage who terrorized the civilized world with his bestial atrocities. So, that was one division. The slave was not even classified in ancient law as a human being. He was merely a living tool, no rights of his own. His master could thrash or brand or maim him or even kill him at his caprice. He had not even the right of marriage. There could be no fellowship in the ancient world between a slave and a free man other than perverted exploitation on the part of some. And in Christ, this is interesting to me. In Christ, all these barriers were broken down. And one of the effects of it is this comment made by a linguist who said in the ancient world, no one was interested in foreign languages apart from Greek, because that was the lingua franca, I guess, or the studious language. The Greeks never deigned to study a barbarian tongue. The science of language is a new science, and the desire to know other people's languages is a new desire that has come into the world. This guy said, not till the word barbarian was struck out of the dictionary of mankind and replaced by brother, not till the right of all nations of the world to be classed as members of one species or kind was recognized, can we look for even the first beginnings of the study of languages. I know that was fascinating, so I'll pass it along to you. Christianity destroyed the barriers which came from birth and nationality. Different nations who despised one another were drawn into the family of the Christian church. They sat at peace at the Lord's table. And if you're reading some of the other concurrently, the letters that Paul wrote to these new churches, Ephesians and Corinthians and so on, you're hearing some of the problems that did break out, because they were new at this, but the goal and their understanding came to be that at the table of Christ and in our brother and sisterhood was the only hope for real peace. The barriers that were ceremonial and ritual, like circumcision and uncircumcision, they were drawn together in one fellowship, even though before that the Jews had marked all other men as unclean, and, you know, the pagans fit for the fires of hell. And the class system, I think we're all familiar with the class system in India or some of those that are more rigid and obvious, but that was the case in ancient Rome, ancient Greek, and I guess among the Jews to a certain extent as well. But in the early church, it could and did happen that the slave was a leader of a church and the master was a humble member. And the presence of God in the social distribution of the world made that irrelevant. So he gets more specific, as I said, in his directives. And we talk about husbands and wives. Let me again share with you. Wives, be submissive to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Don't treat them harshly. Okay. The Christian ethic, then, In the old, I'll tell you about the old situation. The Christian ethic was so radical because it came in and it demanded of these dichotomies a mutual responsibility, a mutual love for one another, a mutual serving. And this had not, I mean, if you were at the top of the pyramid, it never would have occurred to you to be kind to your wife or to your children or to your slave, because you had absolute power, and we know what absolute power does. If it doesn't corrupt absolutely, it does harden the heart, and it does feed that self-preserving one-eyed thing, right? So the ethic was all the duties were on one side, and as Paul saw it, the husbands have as great an obligation as the wives. We don't realize how radical that was. When I thought Paul was a misogynist, I thought he was, you know, that wives submit thing. Boy, those are fighting words. Mm-hmm. Because I didn't understand what it meant, and it was being taught askew. There was still that spirit of the inferiority of women, the evil of women. Some of the ideas that were even among the Greeks, as well as the Jews, you know, I thank God every morning. The Jewish man would say, I thank you, I'm not a woman. This is an entirely new thing. Here's what the Jewish law said. A woman was a thing. She was a possession of her husband, just like his house or his flocks. She had no legal rights whatsoever. He could divorce her for any cause, and she had no rights whatever in the initiation of divorce. The only grounds on which she might get a divorce is if her husband developed leprosy, became apostate, or ravished a virgin. I just imagine those court cases. I can see that. That's what I do when I read this stuff. I don't mean to be funny. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She was never to appear on the street, not even to go marketing. She lived in women's apartments. There are civilizations now doing this. Complete servitude and chastity was demanded of her. Although he could go out, the husband could go out and be in any relationships he wanted to be without incurring any stigma. So again, Greek and Jewish all belong to the husband. All the duties belong to the wife. This is a short thing about the status of Roman women. We may see them in the classic period with their beautiful hairdos and all this, but their status was actually very low. Roman law placed a wife, again, under absolute control of her husband, who had ownership in her possessions. He could divorce her if she went out in public without a veil. A husband had the power of life and death over his wife, just as he did his children. And as with the Greeks, the Romans did not allow women to speak in public. I used to get upset when I'd read about how Paul didn't want women speaking in church. I mean, the fact that they were in church was such a massive breakthrough that I missed the contrast. Okay, so Christian ethic is one of mutual obligation. The rights and obligations rest with everybody for each other. And the whole direction is to ask not what do others owe me, but what do I owe them. Now, when it says submissive, it means adapt. And that picture that I just described about the turtle is, in essence, what that is. Paul adheres to the creation sequence, man, woman, but the adapting and the submissing is to come under, to place oneself, not to be dragged, but to place oneself under that leadership and that protection. I didn't know this, but I was reading about the Roman situation. It was unpoliced. They had an army, but they didn't have police. And so it was a day when every man's home was virtually a castle. He had to have his own guards, as we might if you've lived overseas. You have your own guards. And so the wife, maybe being lots younger, maybe not having property, you know, without many rights, to submit herself to him and stay under his protection. And he was to love her. Now, love, that doesn't mean just be affectionate toward her or kind of like the way she looks in blue or any of that stuff. They're using the word love the way they're talking about God's love. A cherishing, I love that word, cherish. Doing things for her welfare, understanding. And where Paul writes about it in other letters, you know, he says he's to look like Christ and the church. Christ loved his bride and gave himself totally for her. And he also says, a man loves his own body and takes care of it. He ought to know that that same principle that we were talking about, when one of us is strong, the other is stronger because of it. So we can imagine that the teaching that's going on, because we probably don't have all the letters or we don't hear the teachers, they are talking about what God intended marriage to be, with the complementary nature of it, the strength of it, the comfort of it, like the beautiful, I think the Anglican, or maybe just the traditional marriage thing, you know, for our comfort and help and encouragement and just all the things that God had in his mind when he designed us the way he did and put us together originally to enjoy things together, to share, to have that experience of turning to somebody simpatico and saying, isn't that lovely? Just the doubling of the joy, and as we say now, the halving of the sorrow. So Paul sets up a picture, and it is not one of extra privation or extra restrictions on a woman. It is safety, it is well-being, and it seems to me the heavy lifting comes to the husband because it's new to him. Maybe there were some who were just naturally good husbands, but to be told 180 degrees is what's being called for from me, that's tricky. Now, it's not so easy to be a wife when you don't have a husband who's good at his part either, is it? I love the part where it says about Sarah that she called Abraham Lord, and as her husband, and she didn't let anything frighten her. And I pondered over that a lot until, because at first I was just freelancing. I was just a lone ranger with the Lord because my husband wasn't in on it at all. And then he became a Christian, but he was way behind me. You know what I mean? I'd already been studying and already naturally transforming into I was trying to manipulate. I don't know if I told you this story, but I was trying to manipulate him into the kingdom, and he wasn't having any of it. And did I show you this? He said to me one day, everywhere you take your hands off, I'll put mine on.
He said that?
The Lord did.
Oh.
Michael said it.
No, I don't believe he's ever said that. But the Lord said that. And sure enough, and if you want to hear the rest of that story, I'd be glad to tell you sometime. Yeah. But he did it in a big way. But then my husband just got on a horse and rode off in all four directions. And it just embarrassed me with his enthusiastic worship and all this other stuff. And when they find a fresh man, they get him on all the church committees and everything, and my husband is no diplomat. His yes is yes, and his no is no, and his John the Baptist is Jerry Vogel. And so I had to live a long time, you know, coming back from meetings, you know, thinking how I rephrase that for everybody who's going home angry or wounded. And the Lord said to me on the way home from a meeting one time, he's a son of thunder now, but I'm going to make him a son of encouragement, which is a Barnabas, which he has done. Mm-hmm. Why am I telling you that? Oh, because in the middle of all this, I was saying, Lord, he doesn't have any credentials to be the high priest. In fact, I told him he was the high priest of the house, and I've never seen a more horrified look on a human face. I'm like, what? He said, because he hadn't gotten that teaching. So the Lord said, look, his track record is irrelevant here. You are serving as unto me. And so, you know, you may have a priest or a pastor is not so hot, but Jesus is standing behind him, and you're listening for him. You're serving as unto him. The Lord said, don't be scared. I've got this, and I will turn him into somebody more like me if you will follow this, which this is a big theme in here too, isn't it? Mm-hmm. To serve as unto the Lord, not man-pleasing or not manipulating or not just doing it when you're trying to keep your Christian lady persona tidy, but in everything, remembering that it's the Lord right there. It's the Lord right there, and that he rewards. He rewards, he protects, and, you know, we know that there are some situations that the Lord says this is time to fly away from. We do know that stuff. But in general, we can follow this, and it'll be safe, and it'll pay off. I'm here to tell you. So that's wives and husbands, parents and children. This is an interesting one. We're told that the children are to obey their parents in everything because this pleases the Lord. You know why? Because his son pleased him in everything, obeyed him in everything. And it's practice for children to learn obedience to the Lord. Now, but we can foul that up. And he does say, do not provoke and exasperate your children. He says, do not let it be so hard to please you that they grow weary and say, what's the use? I found something kind of interesting, if I can find it again, I'll share it with you, about, the children. The father had, again, the power over everything. He could sell a child into slavery, work him like a laborer, condemn him to death, and carry out the execution himself. And so that's kind of hideous to think about. The problem of the relationship of parent and child, if the parent is too easygoing, the child doesn't learn any discipline at all. But if he's too hard, he breaks the child's spirit and not just his will. And when we are conscientious, we're likely always to be correcting or rebuking. I worked with mothers of preschoolers, and the more conscientious the Christian moms were, the perfection they wanted of themselves and of their children. And I had to just help them relax occasionally and know that the Lord had it. Because the kids, the directions changed, or they weren't consistent, or they were a little bit too hard. You know the mistakes that we've all made. I read this. This is what I wanted you to hear. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he says, I know that my father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it. Mm-hmm. My husband had a situation like that, and he made a game out of it, saying I love you to his dad every time he left him. The danger of all this is the child becomes discouraged. The plague of youth is a broken spirit, one philosopher says. And this about Martin Luther also. Martin Luther's father was so stern to him that Luther all his days found it difficult to pray Our Father. The word father in his mind stood for nothing but severity. The duty of the parent is discipline, but it's also encouragement. And Luther himself said, spare the rod and spoil the child. It's true. But besides the rod, keep an apple to give him when he does well. And I think we've studied Christian parenting probably, and have that wisdom has been taught to us. And then masters and slaves. The slave, I've just read earlier, is a thing in the eyes of the law. No such thing as a code of working conditions. When the slave was past his work, he could be thrown out to die. He didn't even have the right to marry. And if he cohabited and there was a child, the child belonged to the master. Just as the lambs of the flock to the shepherd. Once again, all the rights belonged to the master and to the duties of the slave. I think that's most of the factual material that I want to share with you this morning. I think that the takeaway that we want to have is that one of serving the Lord, not pleasing or working out of respect for persons. It says that there's no partiality with the Lord. What he means is he doesn't rank people. He doesn't kowtow to those who have more power or who have more charisma. Whereas we have a tendency to do that. And in the body of Christ, this is not to be. James is very straightforward about that. He says, you see a man come in and he's dressed well and he has a Rolex and he looks real shiny, like Richard Corey in the poem. And you say to him, oh yes, please sit up here. And then a guy comes in, maybe he's smelly, he doesn't have his shoes on. We used to have some early Jesus freaks come to our church, and they were always like that, but they were very colorful and loved Jesus. So, but it caused, you know, that kind of response at first. But he says a poor man comes in and he says, here, you can sit here, indicating the floor. Is that the heart of Jesus? I don't think so. Jesus is more apt to be sitting on the floor with the little kids and the poor people. Not that he has anything against rich and famous, but just we have to represent Jesus, and so we have to have a heart that looks different from the world's heart. And Jesus said, as we love each other, not only our fellow believers, but as we love other human souls for whom he died, that will validate that Christ is real and that there's something different animating and knitting us and his world together. So let's pray, and then you'll have a little tiny extra time, but if you'll hightail it to your small groups, that'll be good. Father, we thank you so much that you don't think demographically. You don't treat us as a category. And you went to great lengths not to treat anybody as categories. You broke categories every which way. And you shocked people because you were interacting soul to soul and heart to heart. And we ask you to clean out all the old bad habits of respecting persons or being partial. We ask you to give us your eyes to see hearts and to see souls hungry for you so that we reflect your light, which includes and hugs and shares and brings in. So, Lord, please bless our small groups. Please take us in each direction you want us to go. And we ask again that it would be pleasing to you. For we love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.